through 19, but for the sake of context, I'm going to go ahead and read 5 through 19. Matthew 16, 5 through 19. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these passages, Lord, would you open our hearts and minds? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Just as we read, it is not by the will of man or flesh and blood that these things are revealed, but it is from you. So, Lord, send your Spirit, quicken our hearts, and help us to worship you. We ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. It's wonderful that Ray preached that sermon this morning about the city of man. It's providential how things just work out sometimes. As we begin today, I just want to ask you a few questions. Particularly, how important is the church in your life? How important should the church be in the life of a New Testament Christian? Well, we usually have two ends of the spectrum. One is clericalism, absolutism. We see the visible institution of Rome that wields absolute, inerrant, infallible authority over the life of its believers. And it contains, it has something to say on all matters of life, everything. It wields and controls the life of Roman Catholics. It yields priests, bishops, and even popes. And they rival, contradict, and even will usurp the authority of Christ himself. But on the other hand, we also have the good old evangelical American church. And we all know what that looks like. It's suggestive. It's postmodern. It holds Christianity as a personal faith. It's all about me and Jesus, me and God. Not about me and the collective whole. Not about me and the church. Not about me and other believers. It's me and Jesus, me and God, my personal faith, my personal religion, my personal religious experience. And so it's anti-religious, it's anti-establishment, anti-organization. It's pretty much anti-everything. And so people have this attitude, and I'm sure you've seen it here. I grew up in the South. I saw it. People come and go as they please. There's no attachments. There's no standard of living. There's no expectations from the church on the life of a believer. It's a voluntary association. You can walk through that door and walk out. Nobody's going to be the wiser. No one's going to say anything to you, because at the end of the day, it's about you and Jesus. The church has nothing to say. And so the church in the life of the believer, especially in America, in evangelical circles, has little to do with the life of a believer, has little to do There's not much, if any, loyalty to the Church of Jesus Christ these days. And so we see the church begins to compete for Christians. The church begins to compete with parachurches, with other organizations, other civil institutions. The church begins to turn into a circus because she's trying to attract Christians to come to the church. And so the church is competing not only against all these other things, but she begins to lose her identity. She begins to forget who she is and why she is to be cherished to begin with. And so I want you to consider three things with me today. I want you to consider the status of the church, the substance of the church, and lastly, the victory of the church. Well, notice this. What does it mean to belong to the church? Christ calls it my church. He says, this is my church. And Christ declares this with absolute certainty. He says, I will build my church. Christ himself will build his church. He doesn't say, I'm planning to build. He doesn't say, I really wish I could build. He doesn't say, I desire to build. He says, despite the gates of hell, I will build my church. That's done. That's as good as done. And Christ is doing it today. But why does he say that? Why does he say, this is my church and I will build her? What's got Christ, in a sense, so riled up? Why does he make this declarative, this authoritative statement? Well, what just happened? The apostles are gathered, and Christ goes to them. Who do people say that I am? He's addressing the apostles. Who do people say that I am? Well, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say the other prophets. And then he says, who do you all say that I am? And notice Peter normally is the representative of the group. Peter steps forward and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter has professed what he knows to be true. This is not just a rabbi. This is not just a teacher. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. Remember the whole point of the book of Matthew. They've been waiting for a king. They've been waiting for a Messiah. They've been waiting for Emmanuel to come. And he is here right now in front of them. And Peter professes him. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And so this is what lies at the heart of Christ's ministry, that he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And by this Spirit, by this ministry, Christ is going to bring into being. He's going to gather. He's going to defend, preserve, and grow his church. He says, this is my church. I will build it. Once again, he's not hoping. He's not planning. He's not desiring. He is building his church. And so Christ doesn't simply come to gather isolated sects of sheep everywhere. He doesn't come to gather small dispersions all throughout the world. He comes to build his church. And it's interesting, this word church, you've all heard it, ecclesia. It literally means the called out ones. Well, called out from what? What is the church been called out from? Well, remember Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over you. Remember Romans 6:14, for sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Remember Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of light. And so what has Christ delivered us from? The world, sin, death, the kingdom of darkness. You have been delivered from these things. But what are you delivered to? You know where you've been delivered from, but what are you delivered to? You have been called to something. And so if you are a Christian today, if you are part of this church, Christ's church, his body, then you have been called to something. And you've been called to service to God. Why did God deliver his people in the Old Testament? Why did he go into Egypt and deliver his people with a strong, mighty, and outstretched hand? Was it so that they could have a better life? Was it so that they could have better marriages? It was so that they could go into the wilderness and worship with him, so that they would be a city set on a hilltop,
so that they would love Him, fellowship with Him, and commune with Him. And so if you are a Christian, you've been delivered from sin, death, and the dominion of darkness so that you can worship the true and living God. This is what you have been called to. But you don't hear that much these days. Once again, the church, it's voluntary. Come and go as you will. It's a revolving door. Go have fun. God has a wonderful plan for your life, and He doesn't want to interfere with what you've got to do. So go. We don't hear, you need the church. You must cherish the church. Even in the Old Testament, the word for church in the Hebrew, in the Septuagint, is kahal. And it talks about the congregation of the Lord, the assembly of the saints, those covenant people of Israel that would come and worship God. And it's not just talking about people that get together once a week. It talks about this united people, this people that are knitted and woven together. It talks about this covenant community. And so this covenant community is called to worship together as a corporate family. And God has claimed these people as His own. And brothers and sisters, this bond, this organic union that we share together, it goes a lot deeper than just mere family relationships. Do you realize the folks that you see in here on Sunday, Lord willing, you'll be with them in eternity? It goes beyond just this world. And so praise God if your family are also believers, but this is your real family. Jesus, you know, when He was questioned about His mother, He says, who is my mother and father but does the will of God? This is your family. This is the covenant community, people that you will spend eternity with. And so notice the language. Once again, this ecclesia, my church, this union that we have with Christ. What does it mean? What does it mean when Christ claims you and says, you're my ecclesia, you're mine? What does it mean to be united with Christ? Think about John 15. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. Do you understand that there are not little branches running around looking at trees at which they want to attach themselves to? That's not the way it happens. If you are united to Christ, you are who you are because of Christ. That's what it means to be united with Him. That's what it means to be the branch. You flow out of the vine. Remember Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, when he begins to meditate on this union with Christ, he says, praise be to the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And what does he talk about? Election, adoption, grace, redemption, and all these are yours in Christ. If you are in Christ, if you are a part of this church, this is who you are. You are the ecclesia. You are united to Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. This is who we are, church. We are the body of Christ. He is our husbandman. We are His bride. We have been crucified with Christ. We will be raised with Christ. Someday we will reign with Christ. This is who you are, church. This is the city of God, not built by human hands, but whose maker and builder are God Himself. That is who you are, church. But it's interesting. Notice once again the word order. He says, it's my church. My church. And it's interesting in the Greek. You normally don't have this phrase. It's usually the noun followed by the possession. But here it's actually the possession followed by the noun. And I think it's for emphasis. Because Christ is driving home this point. This is the church that His Father would give Him. This is His inheritance. Think about John 6:37. This is His reward. We looked at it this morning. We came to the table. This was the price. that Christ paid for his bride. If you are sitting here today, right now, redeemed, it's because that body was broken. That blood was spilt. That's who you are. Did you meditate on that this morning? Did you think about what it cost Christ to be your husbandman? And yet, once again, the evangelical church has such little regard for the bride of Christ. Such little regard.
It's interesting. Calvin used to, and the Reformers,
if we don't prefer the church to all other objects of our interest, then we are unworthy of being counted among her members. Cyprian and Augustine would drive it home a little further and say, if God is not your father, if the church is not your mother, then God's not your father. Think about that. If you don't love the church, how can you say, I love Christ? That would be like walking up to me and saying, Mitch, I hate Amy, but I love you. You're telling Christ, I love you, Christ, but I don't love your bride. But yet that's what the evangelical church has done today. There's no commitment to the church. There's no love for the church. They have nothing for the church. And yet the Reformers and the church fathers are all on the same page on this. If the church is not your mother, then how can God be your father? And Calvin would go on to say, unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and keep us under her loving guidance until we put off all mortal flesh and we become like the angels in heaven. You need this church. Where are the means of grace? Where is the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, prayer, fellowship? Where are these things? They're given to the church. And so once again, do you understand what it cost Jesus Christ so that you could be called his beloved? You understand the price he paid? And yet we so flippantly look at the church today. And so cherish who you are. But not only that, cherish the substance of the church. Notice the substance of the church. It's founded upon what Christ has said. Christ says, this is my church, and upon this rock I will build my church. I want to look at this for a minute. Battles have been fought over this phrase. Wars, literally. People have died. Why does he say to Simon, upon this rock I will build my church? Well, if you go to Rome today, you will see upon the doors of the cathedral, it's got a big thing up there. It says, St. Peter, founder of the Church of Rome, first vicar. That's one interpretation. Now, what does it really mean? What's the truth? Well, interestingly enough, I think it does in one sense, yes, Peter upon this rock. He's talking to Peter. Obviously, Christ is talking to Peter. Peter's name is Petra, which means rock. So he's talking to Peter. But what is it that has drawn out this, once again, this declarative, authoritative statement from Christ? Has Peter done anything? Has Peter said anything that would prompt Christ to make this assertion? Well, yes. What has Peter said? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And so this statement, this confession by Peter, draws this assertion by Christ upon this rock, upon this confession, upon this statement, upon this truth, I'm going to build my church. Now, remember we read back in verse 15, he's warned them against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the false teaching, the false doctrine. And he prompts them. He says, who do people say that I am? And then he gets closer and he says, who do you say that I am? And then Peter makes this confession. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And he says, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. And then the Roman Catholic Church stops right there and says, see, Peter's been given the keys to the kingdom. Well, do we anywhere else see the keys of the kingdom being given to anybody else? Yes. Fast forward two chapters, Matthew 18. He's talking to all the apostles. And he says, I am giving to you, the first apostles, the first elders, the first session, keys to the kingdom. What does he say in Matthew 28? All authority on earth and all authority in heaven on earth and has been given to me. I give it to you. Go. Why do we go? Because Christ has said, go in my name. You see the transference, once again, of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant coming to the New Testament and the New Covenant. So it's not just about Peter. Yes, he's talking to Peter, but he's talking to the apostles. Now, why am I hitting on this? Because I think you see a three-tier picture here. We know, first of all, that Christ is the chief cornerstone. Remember, we read it this morning. Christ is the cornerstone. He is the one upon which we have all our substance, all our worth, all truth, all doctrine. It's from Christ. He is the cornerstone. But also we read in Ephesians 2 that it's upon the apostles and prophets. And so that's the second tier, the teaching of the law, the apostles, the prophets. But then thirdly, we, what are we called in 1 Peter? The living stones. We are the church. We are the living stones that Christ is bringing forth and building His church. But we have our founding upon the apostles, the law, and the prophets. And the apostles, law, and the prophets are founded upon Christ. So you see this three-tier picture, this approach. We all go back to Christ. But it's interesting, you see all three. We see Christ. We see the law, the apostles, and the prophets. And then we see ourselves as the living stones that Christ is going to build. And that's who we are. And so the substance of the church, I think, is we're a confessional church. We always have been. Peter makes this great confession. He begins, you are the Son of God. You are the Christ. Once again, they've been warned about false doctrine. They've been warned about the leaven of the Pharisees. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And they're warned. And so I think we should be confessional. The apostles were. Everything is built upon the confession of the law, the apostles, the prophets, and Christ teaching Himself. We are a confessional church. The church has always been confessional. The apostles were, the reformers were, the church fathers were, and we should be. And so think about through church history, the Apostles' Creed. What was it refuting? Gnosticism. And guess what? Gnosticism is still alive and well today in charismatic circles. Nicene Creed. It's refuting Arianism. Jesus really is God. Is it alive and well today? Yes, the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing okay. Think about the Westminster Confession. Why was it written? To refute Rome. To declare the five solas of the Reformation. And so as a confessional church, we constantly run back to the Scriptures. Yes, be like the Bereans. Yes, we have to search the Scriptures. But if these things are true, you don't have to start over when you get saved. Unfortunately, most Christians today say, you know what? Just give me Jesus. The word's in red and I'm good. As if Christianity begins when they got saved. We have a long history, a rich history of doctrine, of creed, of confessions, things that guard us, things that hedge us in, things that don't let us go too far to the left or too far to the right, things that can keep us safe. And I say that because, brothers and sisters, we are prone to error. I remember a guy at Greenville came up with a sermon. And he went to one of his homiletical points. He told Dr. Smith, he said, you know, I've read 15 commentators, and no one comes to the same conclusion I did. He said, well, then you need to rip your paper up and start over. Brothers and sisters, we have these creeds and confessions to keep us safe. Part of the session's job, once again, as he told them in verse 15, beware. Beware of the teaching. The leaven, because it only takes a little bit. And if you're older than 10 years old, just look at the church. She changes quickly. It only takes a little bit of leaven and things go horribly wrong. And so I think that's one of the duties of pastors, of the session, of the elders. You've been given the keys to the kingdom to guard, to fiercely defend, to stand watch, to stand guard. That's why that authority is given. And so beware, be on your guard. But not only the substance, lastly, I want to look at the victory of the church. The victory of the church. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You understand that Christ is building his church right now? Do you understand that? It takes faith to believe that sometimes. We look at the world, we look at the news, and we see the church in Eritrea being persecuted. We see Christians in Sudan being raped and murdered. We see the church in China having to worship in caves, underground, and in homes. We see Christians all over the world being oppressed. And it makes you stop back. It makes you, are you sure? Are you sure, Christ, that you're really building your church? Because it doesn't, I don't see it. We look, even in our own circles, Reformed confessional churches, we see all the spots, the wrinkles, the blemishes. And we step back and we say, are you sure? And we come to this passage, and Christ still says, I'm building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. We see all the problems, all the apostasy. We see the heresy. We see the church limping. She's hurt. She's battered. She's bruising. She's selling out to the world. And we're tempted to think she might not make it. She might not. Has there ever been a denomination that has remained faithful for longer than 75 years? Name one. Are you sure, Lord? Are you sure we're going to make it? I don't know. And it's interesting. Matthew Henry said, all men are preparing for the church's ruination, and yet God is still working for her salvation. Flavel said, don't bury the church before she be dead. I mean, so often we're ready to get the shovel. She's dead. But this shouldn't surprise us. Elijah thought he was the last one. Elijah thought the church was down to one. And yet, what did God remind him? I still have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. And so the church, regardless of her spots or wrinkles or blemishes, regardless of the fact people continually predict she will fall, she will falter, she will stumble, and ultimately she will fall. But yet, name any other institution on the face of the earth that has lasted longer, that has done more, that can stake a claim that she has gone to the four corners of the earth, and she is still kicking. She is still breathing. She is still taking the gospel to new nations every year. People are still coming under the banner of Christ. Yes, if we are unfaithful, if we do not persevere till the end, He will remove our lamp. But the church will still go on. He will go to the Sudan. The lamp will go to South Korea. The lamp will go to Uganda. The light of Christ will not be denied. You may not get to enjoy its blessing because we failed, because we failed our covenant responsibilities, but Christ will not be denied. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. This is a wonderful indestructibility of the church. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail. Well, what are the gates? Think about the Old Testament, Ruth and Boaz. Remember the elders of the city, the traders. Everyone would go to the gates. That's where everyone assembled to make decisions. That's where things got done. And Christ says, the gates of hell, all the enemies of darkness, Satan, his generals, his minions, all the evil, wicked men of this world, all the powers of the air, the principalities, they will all gather together against the bride of Christ. And they will lose. They will not conquer the church. The gates of hell will not overcome you. Do you believe that, church? Do you believe that will be the end of Islam? She will come against Christ. She will come against His bride, and she will fail. Muhammad is burning in hell right now. Christ is reigning in heaven right now. That is where you and I will go, and the gates of hell will not stop it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? When we read about Saudi Arabia, the president of Iran, the don't ask, don't tell crap, the homosexual marriage crap, when we read that, do you believe that Christ is still advancing? Do you believe that the gospel is still going forward? Do you believe it? It takes faith to believe that. But we run to this passage and we say, yes, Christ, you will build your church. Take me for the ride. I want to go with you. How can I help? What is my job? Help me serve. I want to take the banner. You young folks, I don't want for you what your parents want. I want you to take the gospel to the world. I want you to take the gospel banner to somewhere that's never heard it. That's my desire. That's my desire for my kids. I want to see Christ proclaimed in New Guinea, proclaimed in Sudan, Eritrea, Uganda. I want the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And Christ says He's going to do it. But are you willing to submit your life and be the vessel that He uses? And so we see that wonderful indestructibility. But lastly, the beauty of the church. You know, I'm sure when they built this, people got dirty. People got hurt. You know, whenever you build a building, somebody's got to dig. Somebody's got to put the sewer pipes down. People get dirty. People get hurt, nicks and bruises. But after it's all said and done, and you see the final product, just like a mother where the child's being knit in her womb, she goes through all the sickness. She goes through the labor pains. But when she holds that child, it was all worth it. Do you understand, beloved, as you give your life to the church, when you look back on your deathbed and you see people still calling on the name of the Lord, when you see providence by God's grace still being faithful to the gospel commission, you can say it was all worth it. And brothers and sisters, that's our hope. What we leave behind. You know, someone once said, you know, the trees that I plant today, I'll never enjoy their shade, but my kids will, and their children will. Beloved, we may not see the church conquer the world in our generation. We may not, but I know it's going to happen. And ultimately, we know Revelation 21 is coming. Someday, that beautiful bride will descend from the heavens, crowned and splendor and majesty, the New Jerusalem, after she's purged and refined. That's where we're heading. Revelation 21. Think about that. Christ is building His church. And when we get to Revelation 21, we're all going to be there. We'll all be a part of it. So I ask you once again, how important is the church in your life? How important is the bride of Christ in your life? Is this a social club? Is this just something we do? You know, I meet people like that. Well, I go to church. I just do it. This is something I got to do. Or is this the bride of Christ? You know, brothers and sisters, this is our all in all. We're the bride. We are the salt, the light, united to Christ, given as a treasure to our betrothed, our Christ, our Lord. And so, brothers, what do you cherish? You know, Ray was talking about it this morning. What are you building? Are you building a city of man or the city of God? With your kids, what are you building? City of man or the city of God? And I hope tonight that you'll cherish your status as the church. Remember that you're united to Christ. Remember who you are. Cherish the substance of our church. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then cherish the victory of the church someday. And it's as good as done. Someday our King will return and we'll meet Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that as we consider these things, Lord, it amazes us at what lengths our Savior would go to redeem us. But not only has He secured our salvation, Lord, the victory's won. He's defeated sin, death, the kingdom of darkness. They no longer have dominion over us. And Lord, we are now sons of light, sons and daughters of the Most High. And we look forward to that day where we'll sit around that table with our Savior and all the enemies of Him and His bride will be crushed. Lord, we look forward to seeing You face to face. We thank You that You've prepared us for that final marriage feast. And Lord, may every day our hands be put to the plow, our hands be put to the task of building the city of God. Lord, use us, Your bride. We thank You for Christ, and we ask all these things in His name. Amen.